Our gracious God, we indeed are thankful for your mercy in calling us as your people, drawing us here, not for anything we possess or what we have done or what our hands have made, but what you are making within us as your people. Guide us, Lord, we pray, just would open up us up, show us our need of a Savior, and then show us Christ in ways that would help us once again give you all thanks and praise, and that we'd be transformed and changed into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the year was 1923. Nine of the world's wealthiest men gathered at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. In attendance were the presidents of the world's largest steel, gas, and utility companies, the world's greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, a Wall Street tycoon, the head of the world's largest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements, gathering there together. The men who met at Edgewater that day knew the secrets of generating and of manipulating capital and wealth. They could own anything and everything that money could buy. There was one more thing they had in common, is that within the next decade, they would lose everything they had. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life and died bankrupt. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, went, he said, insane. The president of the largest utility, Samuel Insull, died in a foreign land, penniless and a fugitive from justice. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, also died abroad and insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, well, he was sent to the infamous Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the presidential cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison only so he could go home to die. The Wall Street tycoon, Jesse Livermore, the head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, all three died by their own hands. What an interesting cautionary tale for any age. Interesting all the more in the way that tale has been told and circulated through the ages. I came across it in a commentary, and I've seen it in other sermons through the years. And as is my wont, I go, that is so interesting, those nine men gathering there, and you have to do the internet checking just to be sure. Some of it's true, not all of it. It's interesting because it's actually in some ways an urban legend. Again, the end of all those men's lives is true, but we're talking 1920s leading up to the Great Depression, so yeah, those things did happen to a lot of wealthy people. But the dates, the reality, and those nine men most likely never met in 1923 at the Edgewater Hotel. Some of them hadn't even become wealthy in 1923. What's interesting there is that urban legend hits us on a couple levels. We are somewhat attracted to it because there is that aspect in us that likes to hear the cautionary tale of wealth gone bad or being empty. And there's a little bit of a sour grapes mentality, too, going, yeah, I'm glad I don't have that kind of money. That way I'll never go penniless. No. We look at these final words to Timothy here at the end of his letter in the church of Ephesus. There, too, is a cautionary tale in the first century that speaks of wealth that is very pertinent to us today, that helps us check our hearts as well. And it's interesting, last week, as we came to coming to the end of this letter, you recall Paul ends in those final verses with a great doxology and that wonderful statement that really, in so many ways, could just sum up the letter and stop there when he says, speaking of the Christ appearing, who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He should say, grace to you and be done. But instead, he starts again speaking of this issue of money and wealth. But he does so for a very important reason, because throughout his letter, he's been talking about the intersection of what we believe and how we live, and how our lives reflect that. The issues of lifestyle, of heresy, however they come together, to understand that to live as God's people means we have to understand what it means when we say we believe the gospel. When we declare that Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf changes my life so that not only I have the assurance I'm going to heaven, but I have the power to live a life in community with others. So this issue comes up again as he closes his letter. So follow along with me in the verses 17 through 21, the last verses as we've been taking this journey through 1 Timothy. Hear now God's word. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, the question here is one of wealth, and it's really twofold. How should we think about wealth, and how should we respond with wealth? How should we think about wealth? Well, he starts off there in verse 17, as we shouldn't think too highly about it. And as he starts off, and he says, as for the rich in this present age, now some of us at this point can think we can check out right here, because we can easily define wealth and riches in a way that just automatically excludes us. But that would be a mistake. Here there is Paul is telling Timothy, commanded Timothy to charge them that are wealthy. You know, he causes us to stop and say, okay, who here is the ones who are supposed to be listening to this? Now, I think especially in the 21st century America, despite how the economy may or may not be doing, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be rich in the present age? Rich means that you have what? If I ask you a question, rich means you have more than you need. And I think right there it really includes all of us. Now, I know most of us have more bills than money at the end of each month. We are always trying to constantly juggle about, okay, how are we going to make it work? How can we stretch the dollar more? So, no, I'm not rich in that sense. But it's a question of discretionary funds. When you decide between two used cars, there still is the discretion to buy, to own. Deciding between that means you have enough money to decide which one, if you have options of what to wear this morning. If you had a choice between one or two other options that you could come here and be reasonably and acceptably attired, no matter what it would be, you're rich compared to most of the people in the world, and certainly throughout all of history. Now, I think in many ways this applies to us in a variety of ways, and Paul here is playing off this idea of riches, using the word here again in different ways as a noun, and an adjective, as a verb, as an adverb, trying to describe again and again some different ways in which we need to understand how when the gospel enters our life, it affects us the way we live. If we are rich in this life, what does the gospel have to say to us? Well, first it says, don't be haughty. A sense of arrogance that can settle in when we think about what we possess and what we have. Paul forbids arrogance as we conclude that our wealth is the creation of our own hands. Now, I think in a suburban American context, we can easily think too highly of ourselves. Imagine that our homes, that our jobs, that our careers, that the safety in which we live is somehow something we have produced. And there is an increasing sense of almost an innate moral superiority that can come in. And it can be fed by a certain, old Puritan mindset, an assumption that the creation of wealth is somehow an assumption of God's divine favor upon me. And we do so as we sometimes look at those who are less fortunate and assume, if only they would work like I work and as hard as I work, they could live like I live. And we ignore so much else when we do that. No, indeed, here the sense of this haughtiness, the word haughty there can be arrogant. It just literally means to think highly of yourself in this context. But not only that, he has another thing we should be careful of, is to hope wrongly, not to be haughty, but to hope wrongly in this context. Don't think highly, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Wealth and possessions can insulate us from pain. Let's face it. We have the money to be able to have a house to heat it, to cool it, and cars to drive, and clothes to wear, and food to eat. And if not well, we can find a doctor to care for us. And so in that whole context, we can see how our money does protect us from harm. And it's a good thing, as Paul will describe. But we can find our hope in the wrong place. It was Albert Schweitzer said that if you have something, you just can't live without. Do you have that? Do you have anything you just can't live without? He said, if you have something you can't live without, you don't own it, it owns you. And indeed, that, I think, affects us in so many ways. At the point that we are, at that point when we recognize there are things we just can't live without, our hope is set upon that. And we are indeed infected with a horrible disease that has been called affluenza. And it affects all of us. There is a great trial that we all face, a trial sometimes called prosperity. And to understand indeed how that affects us, that we are neither the first nor the last generation to want to place our hope in what we possess, and despite the losses that some of us have seen in the last few years, a little prosperity certainly numbs, and we can hope that maybe in the years to come we will once again do well. And unfortunately, what I think I've seen, that since 2008, the sobriety that has taken people over just actually helps unveil some of that own hard-heartedness when it comes to our wealth, in that we become even more miserly. We are more afraid, not because, you know, we've seen, you know, perhaps wealth and savings dissipate and jobs go. We don't respond in going, yep, we can't place our hope in there, it's uncertain. And therefore, we can become more giving, even in the context of having less. But instead, we insulate ourselves. We want to protect ourselves all the more so it doesn't happen again. So I don't ever lose that kind of money again. That prosperity can be indeed a trial. Puritan Cotton Mather, alarmed by the materialism in New England society 300 years ago, wrote in Magnalia Christi Americania, a great work of describing of the work of Christ in the Americas in those first years. He had this great statement. He said, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." It's 300 years ago. How true it is today. Prosperity, or religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. What's the cure? Well, the cure, we can easily think, well, I know what the cure is. Rid yourself of possessions, and you'll be fine. Is that what Paul's describing here? No, he isn't doing that at all. Instead, he's not looking at the evilness in what we possess, but the heart that possesses it. And so the issue is not the possessions, but the heart. And so we should not think highly about our wealth, our possessions. We should be thinking highly about our God. And that's what he describes in the next part of that verse. Now here, notice Paul is not anti-wealth. Paul is not on some Marxist diatribe. The solution to greed is not redistribution. Paul is not reading, you know, the Communist Manifesto, but he's not reading the Fountainhead or Atlas Shrugged either. Some of you get that one. It is an understanding that what he is looking at is indeed how we are created by God and how we are to live in light of that. The answer for us is not to divest our wealth, but to divest our hope in wealth. And in turn, invest not in our own prosperity, but to invest in our God who is at work in his world. The solution to greed is gratitude. Recognizing the reason that I may have more is not because I'm better or smarter or faster than the next person. It's because God is good. The cure to the socioeconomic arrogance that we see here in verse 17 is to recognize once and for all, it is God who has given you everything you have. Now, when we talk sitting here talking about wealth and riches, especially in the climate right now in our country, it can kind of hit a nerve a little bit. And I'll do it a couple times in the sermon, then I'll run out a side door. Remember the fury that erupted last July when our president spoke at Roanoke, Virginia? And he made that statement, that clip has been played over and over again, when he said, "You didn't build that." In the ensuing weeks, in the, I guess we call it a dialogue, shouting match between both sides of the aisle, back and forth, really, I think, revealed the idolatry of both blue and red hearts. How so? Because the reality is, you didn't build that. The government didn't give you that. God gave you that. And so in that recognition, indeed, to be able to say that our gratitude belongs not to our own hands or to our government, but to the God who gifts both our hands and gifts us with a government. Ultimately, we must have our greatest thoughts directed to that sovereign God. That's why Paul ends in that prior verse in verse 16 with this sovereign God who is blessed, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, whose dominion is eternal. That when we see God in that light, we look differently at everything we have. And again, Paul is not putting down the sense of possessions. Look back in chapter 4. Remember, in the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he is talking there in the context of the false teachers in the church. And there were false teachers who were despising anything material. They were saying that marriage is wrong, to have possessions is wrong, food and drink. They were the ascetics, thinking we could grow in our spirituality, we could become better people if we just rid ourselves of the sinful stuff around us. And Paul says, no. Look back in chapter 4, where he says, verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." It's really what he's saying here in verse 17, that this is God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So there is that sense in which we are called and permitted and encouraged to enjoy those things. The cure to a self-indulgent heart is not to get rid of that which gives us pleasure, but to look to the one who gives us all things to enjoy. What should give us the greatest joy is the pleasure found in God's creation that Paul then is going to spell out in the next verses. So once we start thinking rightly about our wealth, thinking that it is a gift of God, not the creation of our hands, which could cause us to be arrogant, and that we should be grateful and thankful constantly for all that God has given us, then we can begin to respond correctly out of that right thinking. Verses 18 and 19. Paul defines it, so really through the end, defines this in two ways. And again, equal opportunity to offend. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. This is what he is to command. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Literally what Paul is commanding there of his people is, you all have to be liberal. All right? Some of you Republicans, you know, those are harsh words. But God says, you got to be liberal. Liberal with good works. Liberal with what you're giving with your hands. What you're doing. The good things that God has given are but opportunities to do good. When our perspective on wealth is informed by the gospel, we express our faith in actions. Now, what's the classic verse in Scripture where it talks about faith and works? It's James 2. Remember in James 2 where it sets up that thing that, you know, scholars have always debated, is James against Paul, you know, faith and faith alone, Paul says, and James says it's faith. Then he talks about works, and again, they're not in conflict. They are in a great harmony, and what James is describing there is not a faith plus works, but it's a faith that works. But what's the context of the faith that's supposed to be working in James 2? It's your response to those in need. It's your response of how you deal with your checkbook reflects indeed how your life is manifesting the gospel. And that is what's being described here as well. Paul plays off these word for riches, saying that our greatest wealth comes and not what will rust, what will wear out, and what one day will be worthless, but what will last for all eternity. You know, we can die impoverished, not because we have no money in the bank account, but because we never invested our lives and even the little that God has given us in the lives of others. This generosity we are called to do is one that's being willing to give. The word that Paul uses there in verse 18, be generous. Again, literally the word is be liberal and ready to share. Koinonikos is the word that's there. Koinonia is a word sometimes you're familiar with in a church. It means fellowship, community, communion. He's saying that the context of what God has blessed us is a call, is an opportunity to enable us to engage community, communion, fellowship. That is what we are called to be. That is the action that's supposed to come out of this right thinking, to be liberal with good, with God's good gifts that he has given to us. This giving Paul has in mind is, though, certainly more than writing a check. It's more than dropping off the junk you don't want anymore at Goodwill, as fine and wonderful as that may be. But it is in the context of community that's here. It is giving that's in the context of face-to-face, in relationship with others, not from a distance. We should be viewing what God gives us as vehicles, not only for our comfort, for our pleasure, but for our opportunity to serve others. Our response to what God gives us is to invest in what lasts. We've heard the reading from Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount earlier, and that foundation that's being described, or that treasure, laying up treasures in heaven. No, at first it sounds like Paul's talking about some treasury of merit. That is Jesus meaning we've got to earn our way to heaven? And of course we go, not at all. But what he's describing there and how it's being described is an understanding, certainly, that helps us see we're not buying God off. God is not some, you know, mafia, you know, hard-nosed kind of, you know, little protection money here. You know, you give me a little money, I'll make sure you get into heaven. But, you know, I'd hate to see what would happen to your lives if you don't give a little bit more to the church. Now, the elders might and the pastor might like that approach, but that's not God's approach. We don't respond that way. What the response really is one that sees indeed out of God's goodness and of his grace, we respond by giving. Once we've learned that hard lesson that laying up the foundation for retirement may be an illusion, that we've benefited indeed perhaps from losing even just some, to be able to see that it so quickly goes, that while we cannot, if you will, take it with us, we can send it ahead. The benefit that we glimpse to see what really, really matters. This picture of sending ahead, I think, comes out in a story told by Sigmund Freud. There are few times I can find anything that Sigmund Freud said that I can really use approvingly in a sermon, but here's one. It was his favorite story. I think he liked it perhaps for other reasons, but it's a story that tells of a sailor that fell overboard a ship and was floundering and found himself washed up on a beach only to be grabbed by the inhabitants of that island. They carried him on his shoulders into their village, and he was fearful of his very demise, but only recognized they gave him a large throne upon which to sit and brought him this wondrous, scrumptious food and provided him with every pleasure he could imagine. Although language was at first difficult, he soon found out what was going on. What was happening was they were making him their king, and it's good to be king, and he enjoyed being king. But then he thought, well, what happened to your last king? He said, well, the last king is no longer here. He was our king last year. He found their tradition was that they would make one person a king for a year, giving that person everything they desired, but at the end of the year, they would take him to a nearby barren, deserted island and leave him there to starve to death. The guy was thinking and had enough time left that as king for the remainder of that year, he instituted some laws. And the first law he instituted was that the natives, the people from that island, would go over to the deserted island and begin to build a hut and plant fruit trees and crops and all the supplies he would need, so that when his year was over, at least he would live on a nice island. He was planning for his future rather than enjoying everything right there, a little deferred gratification, if you will. No, in that same context, we see indeed what it looks like for us. Now, the difference between us and that is that we're not the ones having to prepare our future for ourselves. That's the work of Christ, who has gone and prepares a place for us. But to understand indeed that when we understand what Christ is doing, we can invest ourselves in so many ways, in places, and in the lives of other people, and be certain that we will be well cared for. Now, the problem, though, is we can so easily be deceived, self-deceived. And we can think, yeah, I'm doing that already. I read an article just early this week, popped up on one blog, one feed that I was following, and it talked about a recent study that found the self-deception that comes about with people who give. Of this study, of those who were reporting, they were tithing, they were giving 10%. They then had them go through and match their income with their actual giving, and 25% of those 25% were only giving 25% were really giving very little of their income. Only 3% of that figure gave 5% or more. The study found that the more religious the person, the more they were dishonest, if you will, between what they said they gave and what they actually gave. I think largely because we have the sense, this is what I should do, so I'm telling myself, this is what I am doing. But to stop and take that check, that heart check, when we look at the checks that we write. Well, no, we are here being commanded to be liberal, to be giving, but there's something else we're commanded to do. In verses 20 through 21, we're also commanded, yes, I have to hit the other side, to be conservative. We should be conservative. We should be giving away our possessions, giving away God's gifts that are found in creation, liberality there, but to be conservative in the God's gift of redemption. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, he says. Paul's final words to young Timothy is to take us back where Paul started, charging him to hoard, secure, conserve, if you will, the gospel itself. Conserve the truth of Christ's death for our sins. Now, how's that done? He says, guard the deposit. He's using a phrase that was common in the first century in which someone perhaps of means would entrust you with something for safekeeping for a period while, you know, he or she was away and you were to hold on to it, and when they came back, you would give it back. You perhaps remember the story from the gospel of the talents of the king who gave the talents to different people. It's that sense of being entrusted with something. I don't know what you've ever been entrusted with. When I was thinking of this, for some reason, immediately went back to when I was 6 years old, and my friend, neighbor, Jeff Barkley, had just won a goldfish at one of those festivals. Those things parents just dread. Oh, please, ping pong ball, fly off somewhere else. He came home with a little bag of goldfish, but his parents were going on a vacation, and so he entrusted his goldfish to me, a six-year-old. You know where the story's going, I'm sure. But a day or two later, goldfish is floating upside down. I failed. I was entrusted with a deposit of a goldfish. You know, I think we're all really six-year-olds at heart. God has entrusted us with something far more valuable than a goldfish won at a festival. He's entrusting us with the gospel. How can we guard that deposit? Well, the immediate commands here are is to not by more of an activity of an offensive protecting, but a defensive avoiding. Notice what he says: guard the deposit, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. No, the deposit Paul entrusted to Timothy is that's entrusted to us as the faithful protection of the good news of Jesus Christ, and we do so by avoidance. I would always think it was different, but the key here is remember the heresies that were there, these were controversies, the wrangling with words. These were people that loved a good debate. They loved that argumentation and let's really get into it. And Paul says, you know, just avoid it. There comes a point where you state the truth and you recognize this is not a dialogue, it's a monologue, and I'm stepping back. A wise friend once said, someone else I knew who was in the midst of a bit of a controversy with somebody else and wondering how much he could kind of get into this back and forth. And this guy with, I think, a little bit of a southern twang said, you know, you wrestle a pig in the mud, the pig likes the mud. when we get into some of these controversies, they enjoy the controversy. And it's not producing anything. He's saying, Timothy, just step back. These controversies, these contradictions, literally it's the word antithesis, a sense of contradicting the very thing that the gospel says. We're not sure what he's referring to, but if you flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, that Paul writes a few years later to Timothy once again, it may be indeed what he's referring to in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 and following, where he's describing something that the scholars think may be the case. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble, that same word, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And maybe there were those who were, in theological terms, they were, hyper-preterists. You go, what? Meaning they thought the resurrection had already happened, that we were living in the new age. Nothing more was happening after this. You know, it's a heresy the church has popped up in the church. But at the end of the day, Paul's just saying, just walk away. Proclaim the gospel. That is what we're called to be, to do. The most deadly attacks against the gospel comes not really, I think, from outside the church, from a culture that despises biblical morality. It really, what we have to guard against is what comes from within, and always taking ourselves back to not what we produce by our own hands, but what God graciously has given us in Christ. Now, how's that going to be done? How can I guard the gospel? How can I avoid all these things? Look over again in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. I think he again uses some of these same terms. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, he says, "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Do you see that relationship there? Look down in verse 14. He says it again differently. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." How can I guard the gospel? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the grace of God at work in me. That is what I have to return to each and every day. Not what my hands have created or done. Not by my own efforts or the brilliance of my theological arguments. But by God's grace at work. The Spirit who brings me into conformity. And Paul ends this letter at the end of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy with that simple phrase, "Grace be to you." And he's writing here not just to Timothy, the "you" is plural. Grace to all y'all. Grace here is the grace that we need to be and to do what God's called us to do. And it's interesting in 2 Corinthians, Paul, in a similar vein, writes of that grace that is ours in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in a section where he's again encouraging those in Corinth to think differently about the good gifts God has given them, how they can invest them in the kingdom, not to lie in Paul's pocket, but to see the gospel go forward, where he says in chapter 8, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? "That though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Notice how in the context of talking about something that we don't like talking about a whole lot, money, he uses that picture of how we invest in the future for the kingdom, not just for ourselves, that he says that Christ, who was rich, became poor so that you who are poor can become rich. It's the great exchange, that imputation of our sin to him and his righteousness to us. And that is expressed, it's demonstrated, not earned, but it is realized in the way we respond that way. No, what we have to do, the riches that we have, what will we do with our riches that we have from Christ? The riches that we have in the context of creation, of the good gifts in this world, to be able to share them with others, the good gift of redemption that is ours in Christ, and how we respond, conserving, protecting that, proclaiming that to a lost world. In so many ways, that's what's pictured here in this very simple meal before us. in which we have the one who was rich yet for our sake became poor, so that we who are poor can become rich, who gave himself up, who died in our place. And in that picture, we learn and see how we are to live in light of that. And as we read from that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For what I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world."